our greatest worry. When we go to the Scriptures to determine God's will, we find that the greatest work which God asks of each of us is not a work for others, but a work in us, the subduing and conquering and ruling of ourselves. This is plainly stated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. The Apostle's words are, "This is the will of God concerning you, brethren, even your sanctification, your setting apart from the things of this life unto the higher things, the heavenly things." It wouldn't be improper to say that this work was a battle. In fact, the battle of our lives. Now, this battle calls to mind an old Indian tale. You've probably heard it, but it's worth repeating. One evening, an old Cherokee Indian told his grandson about a battle that is going on inside himself. He said, "The battle is between two wolves. One is evil. It is anger, envy, jealousy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and evil. The other is good. It is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith." The grandson thought about it for a while, and then he asked his grandfather, "Which one wins?" The old Cherokee simply replied, "The one you feed, the one you feed." With this great internal battle in mind, let's turn to Romans 13 again, and we want to consider the Christian's duty toward himself. We've considered the Christian's duty towards governments and the Christian's duty toward his neighbor. Now, let's consider these last four verses, focusing upon ourselves and our duty as Christians. The apostle says here in verse 11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Notice that when dealing with the Christian's duty toward himself, the apostle starts out by declaring, knowing the time that it is high time to awake out of sleep. So the first thing that the Christian is to realize is that he's been asleep, in a stupor or a coma, so to speak, brought on by ignorance and superstition. This was true for all of us at some point in time to some degree, and we didn't know that we were asleep to the most important things in life until we woke up. But once our eyes opened to the things of God, our vision changed, and we began weighing and measuring things differently. We began to see that the things of this life weren't worthy to be compared to the glorious things of the next life. And once we were awake, we saw what time it was. In our case, it was morning, the millennial morning. 6 days of 1,000 years each under the reign of sin and death had already passed, and the seventh day had already begun. We were living in the great Sabbath day of rest and refreshment and blessing, and the Lord of Sabbath was present. When we woke up to this reality, brethren, we felt the need to shake the cobwebs out of our head. You know, you wake up in the morning and, you know, it's good to wake up fully before you start shaving your face because you could hurt yourself. So we wanted to really clear our heads and understand just what the circumstances were. And when we consider the magnitude of this glorious truth today, brethren, our reaction should be the same as the Apostle Peter's, who said, "Seeing these things, what manner of persons ought you to be?" Now, these words are found in the great discourse on the three worlds in 2 Peter, the third chapter. After a grand history lesson describing the destruction of the world that was by water and the world that now is by fire or destructive trouble, the apostle gets to the punchline in verse 11, and he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" All these things Peter refers to are the present political, social, religious, and financial arrangements that occupy men's minds and take up their energies. These shall be dissolved. In fact, they're passing away right before our very eyes, brethren. And a new order is being set up, God's kingdom. How serious life should be, brethren, not serious like we should never smile or laugh or enjoy the people or things around us, but serious in our focus of life, in our holy conversation and godliness. The apostle's solemn question to us brings to mind something my grandson does when he has something very important to say. With his eyes wide open, he'll say very seriously, and even if I'm close, one time I remember he turned my head and he said, "Papa, Papa, can you stop talking? Can you stop talking?" And then he said what was so very important. The Apostle Peter, I think, is turning our heads and saying, "Can you stop talking?" That is, can you turn away from the alluring but trifling cares of this life and set all your affections and desires on heavenly hopes, those things which are infinite in value? "Please stop talking," the apostle tells us, "and see that you're standing at the threshold of the new dispensation, which is the desire of all nations." The Apostle Paul tells us the same thing in Romans 13 and verse 11 with these words, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed." Like our brethren throughout the gospel age, we realize that day by day, since the time we first believed, our salvation is drawing nearer. This great salvation that comes in connection with our Lord's return in the full establishment of his kingdom, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 13. Peter says here, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Like the apostle, we expect that our salvation will come. Yes, our change and blessing will come at the specified time, at the revelation, and this is the Greek word apokalypsis, which is strong 602 and means uncovering or unveiling of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The timing of the apostle's statement here is during our Lord's second presence, when the great time of trouble has run its course, then the Lord will be revealed to the world in glory. This will also be the time that we will have been glorified together with him. This thought of the second advent of our Lord was continually before the minds of the apostles. The Lord designed it to be that way, didn't he? As a constant incentive to every member of his church throughout the age. This is the reason he didn't particularly explain the length of time that would intervene, except that it would be short. But we say, 2,000 years, is that a short time? Well, yes, dear brethren, from God's standpoint, it is short. Because as we know, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, as one moment in time. He who inhabits eternity, what is 2,000 years but a moment? Also, from that perspective, we have but a few years remaining. We, dear friends, live a short life. We don't know if we'll have tomorrow. So we know the time is short. Whatever length of time we have, we need to use it all to make our calling and election sure, to develop as the Lord would have us develop through the daily experiences of life. So from that perspective especially, we have but a few years remaining to make ready for the glorious things of the future. And from the apostles' perspective, who was writing in 57 A.D., he looked back and he perceived that 4,000-year days had already passed. And they were in the 5th 1,000-year day. And the 6th was approaching after that. And so this period of 6,000 years of sin and death was well on its way out. It was surely far spent, and that last day, that 7th day, the 1,000-year millennial day of light, truth, and blessing was not too far distant. And from our perspective, living in the day that we live in, 2,000 years further down the stream of time, how close and how favored are we in comparison? Aren't we highly favored in every way, being permitted to see the particulars that were obscure in the apostles' day? The time is at hand. Everything is in place. We're living in the dawn of the new dispensation, and as soon as the work of harvest is complete, when the final grains of wheat have been gathered into the heavenly garner and the tares have been bound to be burned, then the great time of trouble will bring this present evil world to an end, and the kingdom of God will be fully established. Brethren, this kingdom is nigh even at the door. What is the force of the apostles' argument to those who see this approaching kingdom of light, this kingdom that should banish all darkness of sin, ignorance, and superstition? The reaction of those of us who see these grand things is expressed in the apostles' words in verse 12 of Romans 13. The apostle says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Brethren, the works of darkness are any works that won't stand up to the full investigation that would be approved in the light of day. Now, Brother Don gave us a wonderful discourse, and I noticed that in both his discourse he used a visual aid, his own hand, and he told the truth. And we followed from finger to finger to see how God was developing us in the quarter marks of love. And we're living in that day of light when all things hidden will be made plain. And we have to think. We know that God knows the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. But sometimes we fool ourselves. And if we're not looking closely at our own motivations, we won't be developing as children of light. If they uncovered us and people saw us for who we are, would we be embarrassed, or would we feel like we're doing what the Lord would have us to do? And this is a very difficult thing, because none of us are perfect and we'll never have a perfect day, but this has to be our desire, to live according to the children, as children of light. in the light of this new dispensation, already fully ushered in. As children of light, we belong to this dispensation, not the old. Our citizenship and our responsibilities are toward the Prince of Light, and are in opposition to the Prince of Darkness and his works and his ways. Brethren, how necessary is it for us who are living in the day of the Lord's presence to put on the armor of light? Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, to help us answer this question. Now, verse 1 gives us our time setting in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Again, the Apostle Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." The Apostle is describing our day, brethren, the day of our Lord's coming, that is, parousia, his presence, and our gathering together unto him. In the next 6 verses, the Apostle disputes the erroneous idea that was being taught in that day that the Lord was already present. He informs the brethren that before the Lord's return, there would be a great falling away from the truth, and that the man of sin, the papacy, the Antichrist system, must first be developed, then gain power and rule over the church. Afterwards, this apostate system, teaching error, would be revealed and destroyed by our return Lord. Now we want to pick up this story in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. "And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The word revealed here is again apokalupto, which is Strong 601, and the meaning is to uncover or remove a disguise. So the wicked one, papacy, will be uncovered or have his disguise removed at that time by the light of truth. And we think this is a process of revealing by truth. And then he'll be consumed with the spirit of the Lord's mouth. That is, by the word of truth. And then he'll be destroyed with the brightness, that is, the epiphania, or bright shining of our Lord's presence. Now, verse 9, we read, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." Now let's make the needed corrections to this verse. "Even him" is not found in the original text, so we'll remove that. "Coming" is the word parousia or presence, and the word "after" is from Strong's 2596 and means accompanied by. So let's read verse 9 again with these corrections. "Whose presence is accompanied by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." This is what we're to expect. The greatest work of Satan at this time of our Lord's presence. We see then that Satan, the prime mover in the evils of our day, the day of the Lord's presence, won't yield peaceably to the new ruler, our returned Lord. No, he'll fight to the finish, as we know, and finally be thrown down in a violent struggle. This is the reason our day is described as the hour of temptation, because Satan is especially active right now. And he's working with all his power and with signs and lying wonders. To what end? For what purpose? To deceive and to destroy. Satan, the god of this world, is wily, adroit, and cunning. He's the chief leader of the demons. Therefore, in the heathen world, the people think that they're worshiping God, but really, they're deceived by demonology. And in Christianity or Christendom, the most enlightened countries of the world, Satan's fallen angels are working through spirit mediums like never before. Dear friends, they're doing their evil works of deception in broad daylight now. On every street corner, they're promoting the original lie that ye shall not surely die by conjuring up the dead, by telling fortunes, reading tarot cards, and people desire to know these things. They're attracted to these fallen spirits, this evil power, which is being presented as light in our day. And many who are Satan's active servants are no doubt totally unaware of the fact that they're serving Satan and not a greater cause. In fact, we think that he's using many people to write books and movies and TV shows which portray spirit power as a force for good, and spirit beings as charming, friendly, and colorful characters. Maybe the person next door who you would like to have a relationship or conversation with. In this way, Satan is disarming people by covering up the true character of these fallen angels and their intent to do evil. At the same time, Satan is playing both sides of the fence by convincing others, even Christian ministers, that he doesn't exist at all. That this man that they portray in the red suit with the horns and the pitchforks is just laughable. And Satan continues to do his greatest work in the nominal church, slandering God's character with God-dishonoring doctrines, and using his dark powers to perform healings and miracles. Sister Connie and I had experience in Pentecostal church early on, and we saw a little church. It was a minister and his wife, with a guitar, who sang a hymn, and he gave a good social gospel message, grow into a church where they bought, instead of renting the kindergarten room, they bought the entire building, and we had thousands of people coming, and more the emphasis was that the powers of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, the healing, the miracles, and this is what was attracting people, but what was it doing? It was distracting them from finding the truth. That's what the adversary desires to do. And on one front, he keeps people distracted by this feel-good or prosperity doctrine, and that is alive and well in the churches today, as the friends know. Yes, a great deception is being promoted to Christians in these last days, brethren, and television evangelists are cashing in on it. They're increasing the size of their congregations and treasuries by preaching that those who give abundantly to the church will be rewarded with generous financial success, and that this prosperity will continue as long as they keep giving. And testimonials from Christians who tout the success of this mega tithing concept are paraded in front of large congregations and TV audiences just as proofs. And we had a very similar experience when they bought this building and they had to build a big parking lot. The minister stood up one day and said, you know what, I was at the bank. I was going to get a loan, a big loan, so we could put this new parking lot in. We needed thousands and thousands of dollars, but the Lord told me that that's not the way I'm working. You just go in and you just ask the people, and I will give you the money. So one person stood up and raised his hand and said how great God was blessing his business since he started tithing, and that he was going to give $1,000. And people started popping all up, and amazingly enough, before 10 minutes were gone, they had raised $30,000, and didn't have to take a loan. And that was the work of God. We know the God of this world. To support the truth, this prosperity doctrine, that God wants them to be prosperous, that if you give your money, God will bless you with more money. Now, there's a fellow in my sister-in-law. She's read books and watched him on TV, and she's a wonderful woman. But his name's Joel Osteen. He's the pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. And he adorns this prosperity message with motivational psychology. And a lot of what he says is really good stuff about how to perceive yourself in a proper way and be encouraged, you know. But what's missing is our Lord Jesus Christ and the proper sacrifice that we make as footstep followers of Jesus, and that the promised blessings aren't now and aren't temporal, but they are future, not only for us, but for all the world of mankind, and nobody's left out. Now, there's a couple of sermons with names like Faith to Change Your World, Develop Your Potential, Make Your Dreams Come True. Now, these Christian self-improvement messages seem to be what more and more churchgoers want to hear, evidenced by the fact that Osteen himself, his congregation has grown to 40,000. 40,000 people actually come to hear him preach his message, and his TV audience is greater than 70 million people. Now, of course, they support their prosperity philosophy with scriptures like John 10:10. I have come that ye may have life, and that ye may have it more abundantly. And of course, that abundance is the things of this life. In Luke 6:38, give and it will be given unto you, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. The more you give, the more you'll get. So unfortunately, many who have accepted this philosophy and who have contributed great sums of money to these ministries are often doing so because they're financially desperate, or they're enticed by this idea of getting rich quick. Brethren, we're not questioning the motives of these preachers who promote the prosperity gospel, but we are stating that Satan has used this philosophy of giving equals getting as biblical truth to tempt millions who are seeking financial relief or to get rich quick. And the Apostle Paul clearly warns us against this God of mammon, of riches. In 1 Timothy 6:9 through 11, in one place, we read, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, for the love of money is the root of all evil, while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Brethren, we clearly understand that God doesn't promise to reward his faithful children with material riches, health, or a trouble-free life. We know these are the wiles of the adversary used to blind the minds of those who believe not. And though we are rightly indignant by these false teachings, knowing that the scriptures clearly teach that there are not many rich, not many great, not many noble, but chiefly the poor of this world, rich in faith, 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, and James 2:5. We don't think we're in danger ourselves by this deception of the adversary, as long as we continue to love the Lord more than the things of this life. As long as we seek first the kingdom of God and are content with what God provides, Whether our stores are large or whether they're small, as the apostle states in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned whatever state I am in, therewith to be content." Yes, dear brethren, our knowledge and love of the truth makes us rich in faith and will guard us against this god of mammon, earthly prosperity. And as the psalmist admonished, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. No, we can be thankful for the prosperity we might have and count it a blessing over and above our daily bread, and seek to use what we have as wise stewards of the Lord. And for those who have developed their faith to this point, Satan will attempt to deceive or discourage in another direction. For instance, he might call attention to our weaknesses and failures in an attempt to discourage us and cause us to cease striving for the prize, to get us to think, what's the use anyways? Who am I trying to kid? How could God use me, a person like me? But, dear brethren, he can and he will use each and every one of us with a willing heart. If you're willing to believe him, he will make something great out of you, out of this ordinary lump of clay. Yes, take your Father's word for it, who loves you, and stop believing the adversary when those thoughts come to your mind, because those are discouragements of the adversary. He will insert in our minds discouraging remarks that will say something along the lines of, we're not worthy of this high calling. Because we're not, dear friends, ignorant of his devices. He will use anything and everything to try to deceive and make us fall. We know that Satan would like to sift us like wheat. But like Peter, the Lord is on our side, and he's praying for us that our faith will not fail. Not only is the captain of our salvation praying for us, but he has made abundant provision so that we would not be helpless in the hands of our adversary. So go to that armory, brethren, and put on the armor of God supplied in his word, which will allow us to stand against his wiles. These precious truths will protect our minds against all of Satan's discouragements and his delusions. We're all crackpots, dear friends. Empty, leaky vessels. So Satan isn't telling us anything we don't know when he makes these suggestions to our mind, when he points out how flawed and deprived we are. But he knows that if we believe God and resist his temptation, he will lose hold of us. Returning now to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, we notice something peculiar the apostle tells us. He says, God shall send them strong delusions. Let's read the next three verses, verses 10 through 12, but let's start with verse 9 again. Whose presence is accompanied by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned or condemned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. What's the thought here, dear friends? God shall send them strong delusions. The apostle is revealing to us that Satan will be allowed by the Lord to exercise special power in the end of the age, at the end of the age in our day. Literally, a frenzy of delusions will come upon us to specially test the people of God. And the apostle states that the Lord will allow those who receive not the love of the truth to fall. Which also means, brethren, He won't permit those who receive the truth in the love of it to fall or be turned aside. So, how do we withstand Satan's frenzy of delusions? Well, it may seem like a simple-minded answer to the question, but the answer is, we must continue to love the truth. That's the answer. Because the Lord's charge against those who are about to fall in this present testing time is that they receive not the truth in the love of it. Let's heed the warning against the Laodicean church, brethren. We all know that very well. It's lukewarmness, isn't it? And let's do the opposite and keep our hearts full of warm, loving devotion to God. Brethren, this great test calls to mind the words put to the Apostle Peter by our Lord in the 21st chapter of John. And we're all familiar with this story. Simon Peter, the Lord asks, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? We know the story behind these words. It was the dawn of the morning. Jesus appeared as a stranger on the shore. His disciples who had gone back to their old business of fishing had been at it all night. They caught nothing. When Jesus called out to them, children, have ye any meat? Did you catch any fish? And after the miraculous catch and a nice meal together, prepared by our Lord Himself, the stage was set for the lesson of the day. This lesson came in the form of a simple question addressed to Peter, their leader. Jesus asked, lovest thou me more than these? That is, Peter, do you love me more than these boats, these nets that have to do with the fishing business and the normal pursuits of life? These six words, this same vital question must be answered by every consecrated follower of the Lord. Lovest thou me more than these? More than these things that have to do with the normal pursuits of life. More than careers, more than homes or husbands or wives, more than children, more than fame or fortune or anything else. And not just at the time of our consecration do we have to answer this question, but every day, dear friends, every day of our lives. There's a wonderful lesson to be learned from Peter's experience. Peter truly loved the Lord, and he had left all to follow him. What a trial of faith he faced after the Lord's death. How could he follow a dead Messiah? And where was Jesus? He hadn't seen our Lord for probably 2 or 3 weeks. You know, they saw him on the first day all together in the upper room. A week later, they saw him again. And then probably 2, 3 weeks passed by and they hadn't seen Jesus. And he hadn't told them what they're going to do. They thought they were following the Messiah and the kingdom was going to be set up. And now he was crucified. He was dead. And now what were they to do? What's the lesson for us in this, dear brethren? Well, one of the lessons is that if this happened to Peter, he became discouraged. He didn't see any reason for continuing in the Lord's service, and he went back to the fishing business. If it could happen to Peter, it could happen to us. In fact, the temptation to become discouraged and distracted, turned aside toward earthly cares, are greater now than ever. Indeed, the allurements of this evil day are numerous and strong. And in whatever form the temptation comes, if we give the temptation more attention than we should, it can become our master, and it can derail us. We've all seen this happen to brethren who were once filled with love and zeal for the Lord. But they became distracted by a cause, by an earthly care, and soon they lost their focus in their first love and were sifted out. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, as the Apostle Paul once said to the Hebrew brethren in Hebrews 6:9. And turning again to our brother Peter, as an example of one who stole victory, as it were, from the jaws of defeat, as tradition tells us, he was humbled by his experience. And the great apostle rose up every morning at the crow's early in the morning, anyways. He rose every morning very early in remembrance of his denial of the Lord. And what did he do? He prayed for strength and he renewed his commitment to the Lord. We think of the daily resolve that we read this morning. We think that's what Peter was doing. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Peter was praying for the Lord's strength because he knew his own strength would not get him through the day. He needed the Lord's strength. He learned the lesson and he thanked the Lord for the privilege of serving him one more day. And he looked to him to have the strength to do it. That is a wonderful example for each one of us to do. You know, I heard it in a discourse. It was simple, and I like simple things. And when you wake up in the morning, you can train your mind to say, like you would say to your wife if you are married, and you say, I love you, dear, and you know, you're out shaving and off to work. You say, I love you, Lord. I love you, Jesus. Thank you for the evening's rest. Thank you for this new day. Keep me this day. Give me strength. Something simple like that, but to train our mind to get it going in the right direction right away before it can go in the other direction. And again, let us be encouraged that the same Lord who loved Peter and prayed that he would not be sifted out loves and cares for us just the same way. And he will keep us in his love if we keep him in our love, if we love him with all our heart. The closer we get to the kingdom, dear brethren, and the fruition of our hopes, the more diligent we must be in our effort to set our affections on the things above. The Apostle Paul told us to do this in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verse 2. We might think of setting our affections upon the things above in connection with the law of gravity. Now, how might that work, you might ask? Well, as Sir Isaac Newton discovered, according to the law of gravity, things tend to fall downward. And like gravity, that constantly pushes things downward, so too our thoughts tend to fall or are pushed downward. Yes, the old man, the old nature, will think natural or downward earthly thoughts, which will lead to natural or earthly affections and activities. So what's the remedy? Set your affections on things above. And every time they fall down, set them back up again. If they fall down 100 times in a day, set them back up 100 times. 1,000 times, set them up 1,000 times. Brethren, how important our thoughts are, because we are what we think, or more perfectly, we become what we think. As Proverbs 23:7 states, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. We're reminded that our thoughts are all important by this famous quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson. You'll recognize it. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. The lesson is plain. Everything begins with thought. Therefore, our thoughts determine our destiny because we become what we think. So, above all else, guard your hearts, brethren, your minds, For it is the wellspring of life, Proverbs 4:23. There's a saying from the world of sports, the best defense is a good offense. Now, how can we apply this principle as new creatures? Well, if we feed our minds with a steady diet of God's precious promises, we will be fueled and directed by these promises. And as a result, we will one day partake of the divine nature. We have this on good authority, don't we? The Apostle Peter tells us so in 2 Peter 1:4. Very precious promise, very familiar to us, but the Apostle Peter says, whereby, this is the reason you're given these exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So if we keep these things in our mind, if we that's our good offense, by feeding our minds with the precious promises, the plans and purposes of God, and ultimately these thoughts will lead to that destiny, that character that needs to be developed, and the divine nature that we're promised by God. Brethren, these promises have been given to us by God as good mood food, if you will, for our new creature, that is, for a proper state of mind. Brethren, in this evil day, when distractions of thought is almost overwhelming, and no doubt meant to be by the adversary, we need every incentive for faithfulness. We need the counterbalancing influence found in God's Word to strengthen and cheer us in this difficult and narrow way. We need to turn these precious promises over and over again in our minds to call upon them as dear friends in every time of need. This will provide the promised rest of mind, the peace of God which passes all understanding, that will rule our hearts. A few months ago, God used an experience to remind me of this peace of mind that comes to us by faith in God's promises and by calling them to our mind at the needed time. Now, this might seem like another odd example, but I give my dad a shower every morning. It's kind of ironic that, you know, things go full circle. My dad and mom had six kids, and I remember when I was young, and I didn't think about it much, but as I have these experiences, it calls to mind childhood memories. And my dad built the shower in the basement. We called it Auschwitz. And it was just two cement walls and a piece of sheet metal, because my dad was in the sheet metal business. And he put the cement on the floor, but he didn't finish it. It was rough. And he built this wooden bench, and he sat it in the shower. It was big enough where you could sit outside it, and he'd bring us in one by one. And my mom had four boys in 5 years, so we were all pretty close together. And Pops would shower us up, and he would put his bathing suit on, and he would bring us all in, and we'd sit on the bench. And then he would take my oldest brother, Dave, and he would soap him up head to toe. Wouldn't rinse him off, he'd sit him back on the bench. I was number two, he soaped me up, then Jerry. And then he'd soap up Jeff. And then he'd rinse Jeff off, and then he'd rinse Dave off. Jeff was real small, Dave could help him dry off. Then he'd rinse Jerry and I off. 5 minutes later, four boys all showered up. The chore was done. The chore was done. And then the floor wasn't too comfortable to stand on, so I think in his mind he made it that way so we wouldn't stand under the water for hours and waste that precious water. So anyway, that's beside the point. That's not the lesson that came to my mind, ironically, when I was giving my dad a shower, that has to do with calling to mind promises to give us peace and encouragement, was my dad's got some autistic tendencies with his Alzheimer now, so when the water hits him, he starts screaming and gets all excited in his mind. You know, I say, hey, Pops, it's okay, just water, and then I'll start singing a familiar song. He loved to sing, you know, he sang songs around the house, so I'd sing, oh, how I hate to get up in the morning, and he'd start singing, and he would come out of that agitation, and he would be peaceful. And when that, at that moment in time, that old familiar song removed his fears. And it brought to my mind the familiar song that we have, the scriptures, the promises, that old, old story, dear friends, that's our ball. And they will have this calming effect, just as the familiar song did for my father. The old, old story will have that effect for us. They will help us to weather every storm of life, no matter how great, because we know that God is with us. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13:5. And our elder brother is with us as well, and has promised, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Yes, this is the only true ground of contentment, true happiness in life. The realization that the Lord's care, that his wisdom and grace are being exercised towards us. And those things that he grants are the things that are best for us, the very things we would choose for ourselves if we had enough wisdom and insight, that is, into our circumstances of life, to find those things that are most necessary to develop us as new creatures. Indeed, all things are working together for good for those who love the Lord. God's promises are the wonderful words of life that will bring forth their blessed fruitage when they sink deeply into our hearts. They will direct us on the path of righteousness and cheer us in every dark and trying hour. They will reinforce our fading powers and with renewed energy, courage, and zeal. They will help us to press along the narrow way until our eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Oh, what a wondrous treasure is laid up for us in heaven, brethren, when we leave behind the world's delusive riches and set our hearts upon these eternal things. Jesus reveals this grand principle in his great Sermon on the Mount using 11 simple words in Matthew 6, verse 21. Our Lord said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Is our Lord saying here that we'll be spared the disappointments or trials of life if we set our hearts upon the heavenly treasures? Well, we know that's not the case. We must have these experiences, but when we do, they won't overwhelm us. Because the heavenly treasures are not like earthly treasures. They can't be stolen away by the great pains and sorrows of life. Neither can they rust away or be eaten up by moths over time, because these treasures are eternal. Jesus told us so in the same sermon, verse 19, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. So then, dear brethren, in this day of judgment that promises to try every man's work and faith of what sort it is, 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15, and in this day of fiery trials, through which only the gold, silver, and precious stones of divine truth and character will pass unharmed, we understand why the apostle urges us to put on the armor of light so that we might be prepared for the trials of our day. Let's consider the apostle's next admonition in Romans 13:13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. What does the apostle mean here when he says, let us walk honestly as in the day? Now, notice we have 2 minutes. And so, we know that we are living in the millennial day, and as we touched on earlier, we need to live our lives as if everybody could see right through us, you know, right into our heart. We should live transparent lives as best we can, trying to do those things that are honest and honorable and right and good when people are looking, when no one's looking at all. Just like we were living when the kingdom is fully established and there will be no sin that will be accepted. And we want to jump to the final verse of our study and consider just the story that the friends are very familiar with. Verse 14 reads, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Now, when we hear "put on the Lord Jesus Christ," it almost sounds like we're putting on a new set of clothing. And we are. That robe of righteousness, characteristics of our Lord Jesus. We're putting on this meekness, this gentleness, this patience and forbearance, this love towards all, as Brother Bob was explaining, that we have to develop this character in our very lives, day by day, through the experiences. So we want to be dressed like our Lord. We want to look just like Him. And this is our quest each and every day. Now the apostle says that we can't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And why not? Because we know the disposition of our fallen flesh. It wants its own way and continually insists upon being gratified with the pleasures and comforts of this life, which means that in whatever proportion we yield to our fleshly desires, in that same proportion, the old man will grow strong and the new creature will get weaker. One of Aesop's fables clearly illustrates this truth. The fable is titled "The Blacksmith and the Donkey." You've all heard it. You know the story. We'll give you the abridged version. The donkey's cold. He wants to come into the blacksmith's shop. He sticks his nose in. The blacksmith says, "Get out." And he says, "Oh, just let me get my nose warm." And then he sticks his whole head in, "Get out," the whole half his body, and then he's all the way in the house. And the blacksmith hasn't taken the steps to rule over that donkey. And then the donkey turns, and who's booted out but the blacksmith himself. So this fable clearly illustrates why, dear friends, the natural mind and the desires of the flesh are to be considered as mortal enemies. Because the more we give in to our natural desires represented by this donkey, the more our flesh will enter into and finally rule over our lives. Therefore, as the apostle states in the final words of our lesson, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Dear brethren, may the Lord bless each one of you in your effort to be faithful to the Lord and make your calling and election sure. As you seek to live in this world as Christian citizens, but not live as members of this world. May the Lord add His blessing.